Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, in the second part of a study titled David's Swan Psalm.
As far as I can tell by looking at Jesus Christ, who would be the prime example of, you know, how a man filled with the Spirit should act and react, other than the fact that Jesus knew ultimately he was going to go to the cross, his job description was all over the map. I would have had a hard time, and I think most of us would have had a hard time, living for 30 years in relative obscurity, doing nothing but obeying your parents and being the best carpenter that you could be. Wow. I mean, that's. I don't know if you think about that, from the fact that Jesus Christ, God, leaving heaven, coming to earth, and then for 30 years he does, from our perspective, nothing. That's hard. It's hard to do nothing. People are always chomping at the bit to get going and get things moving and stuff. That would have been hard. Then for 3.5 years, he has a whirlwind ministry, but he's all over the place. I mean, he never knows exactly what's going to happen. His father's telling him to go here, do this, do that. His disciples are confused all the time because they can't tell what he's up to because he's following his father's intentions. You know, one time he says, we have to go through Samaria. And they said, that's Samaria. That's not even on the way where we're going. And Jesus said, yeah, but that's where we're going. And then he's trying to catch some sleep at a well, and a woman comes out, and he enters into a conversation with her, and she's sarcastic. She's like putting him down, and he continues to love her and says, well, you know, and starts revealing to her whole life, and the whole city gets saved. I mean, it's fantastic. I don't even know if Jesus slept hardly for 3.5 years. He's always ministering, getting exhausted, and then he's spending all night in prayer. Modern minister would have taken 7 sabbaticals during that time. Sabbaticals are the big thing right now. Gene and I laugh about this all the time, but everybody is on sabbatical all the time. You know what a sabbatical is when you get paid for doing nothing, is basically, you know, and stuff. And you can get away with it, go for it, you know. But all these pastors, I have to go on sabbatical and, you know, study the Word of God and get my mind clear. And so they're gone for 4, 5, 6 months getting their minds clear. Okay. Jesus didn't do that. And I know, you know, he's unique. Yeah, he's the unique Son of God, sure. But Jesus said, I'm going to lay aside my deity. I'm going to lay it aside. I'm fully God, but I'm not going to touch it. I'm just going to be a Spirit-filled man. And for 30 years, I'm going to do relatively nothing. And for 3.5 years, I'm going to not sleep. I'm going to be working so hard. And then what I really came to do, I'm going to do. I'm going to die on the cross. And so I don't know how to give somebody a job description. And if we ever have an opportunity to hire you, don't ask me what your job description is, or you'll be fired on the spot. Because if you don't know what you should be doing, I don't know how to tell you to do it. You just have to figure it out and let God lead you. Now, verse 4, it seems to be a little bit more far-reaching. His phrase, the light of the morning when the sun rises, reminds us of what the prophet Malachi said of the coming Messiah when he said the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And so David saw himself as the king, and he saw the coming king, and he saw a connection in that his service as king should be a type or an illustration, a prefiguring of Jesus coming to serve as king. If you take all that we've learned in these 4 verses and put them together, here's what you have. Every ordinary humble believer is raised up and anointed by God to serve the Lord as a type or an illustration, a prefiguring of Jesus Christ coming to rule over the earth. The sense I have of this is that wherever I am, wherever you are, especially out in the world, in your workplace or at your school or in your neighborhood, you are bringing kind of a kingdom mentality to that place. You are the person who realizes that Jesus Christ is coming to rule over the world, and you live as a citizen of that kingdom, as an ambassador for that kingdom, as a result of which, maybe not every day, but certainly at certain times, your neighbors or your co-workers will recognize that there's something very different about you. You're foreign to them. You're an alien as far as they're concerned, because your actions and reactions are totally different than theirs to the same situation. Because you know that you are living a life for God in the shadow of His imminent return. You really are anointed in this life as a believer to reveal to others that the Lord is coming. And you're to be revealing His coming all the time, even in things that you don't normally associate with His coming. For example, I'm always kind of amazed by this. In Paul's teaching about the proper attitude we should have when we receive communion at the Lord's table, he said in 1 Corinthians 11, "You are proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes." So, just in a natural way of thinking, you think, okay, I'm partaking of communion where I'm remembering what Jesus did the night before He was crucified, and He spoke of His body and His blood and the death that He would die, and I'm looking at the cross. And then Paul says, but don't forget, while you're looking at the cross, you're also thinking about the fact that this same Jesus is coming back. And, you know, Paul, you can't read too far into Paul's epistles at all without him talking about the coming of the Lord. He was totally motivated by the return of Jesus Christ in a good way. It kept him moving forward because he thought, man, I might only have this one moment left. You might be the last person I talk to before the Lord comes back. And that kind of an attitude. At the end of the book of the Revelation, Jesus says three times, "I am coming quickly." And then we read that the church is to respond, "Come," and to declare this coming to others in our invitation for them to receive eternal life. And so, really, quite simply, what we need to do is just take seriously the imminent return of Jesus. If I really believe He could return at any moment, it's going to dramatically affect my life. It doesn't mean I quit my job and sit on a hill. Paul established that in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians says, hey, yeah, that's not what we're talking about. It is, you don't quit your job and wait for the Lord. You pour yourself into your job and share the Lord because His coming is so imminent. Now, verse 5 through 7, you're appointed in the afterlife to revel in the coming of the Lord. Yogi Berra also said, it's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. I think he was like, one of the most brilliant men of his era. Pretty good catcher, too. His statement, though, is not true when it comes to your future as a believer. It is easy to make predictions about the future. If you die before the Lord's return to resurrect and rapture the church, you're going to be absent from your body and immediately present in heaven with the Lord. At the Lord's coming, the dead in Christ are going to rise first and receive a glorified body. Then we which are alive and remain shall be changed into our glorified bodies. We're going to enjoy heaven with Jesus while the earth endures the 7 years of the great tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, we will return to earth with Jesus in His second coming. Jesus will then establish a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, and we will help Him to rule over it. I'm sure Riverdale will fit into my future somehow. Wouldn't that be fun? After the 1,000 years, there will be a new heavens and new earth where we will live forever and ever in a perfect state in the mansions the Lord is busy preparing for us. And so we know our future. It's set. There's an afterlife quality to David's closing words. Let's read verses 5 through 7 together. It says, "Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Let's take verses 6 and 7 first. David saw the eternal punishment of those who, in the end, reject Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. He says they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear in order to cast them into a place where they will burn. It reminds me, using a slightly different illustration, of Jesus' description of the judgment of sinners. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be a wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so this idea that, you know, some implement will be used to, in a sense, harvest the wicked and then throw them into an unquenchable fire, it's that same idea followed through in the Scripture. And so we would say, and we do say, that unrepentant sinners have an appointment with hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but a person must come to Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, but it is only effective for the person who believes that Jesus died for them personally. There's a big debate. I don't know how big it is. People make more of it than there should be, but there's some popular theologians and those that call themselves Christians who are debating hell and whether it's a real place or not. And it's common today for people to speak of annihilationism. I've talked to you about this before. Annihilationism is that if you die having rejected Christ, you will simply be annihilated and it will be as if you never existed. And it may sound strange to say this or for you to hear this, but I wish that were true. I wish that every person who rejected Jesus Christ would be annihilated rather than suffer an eternity in hell. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus spoke more about hell than almost anyone. In fact, I think he did speak more about hell than anyone because it's such a reality. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and to eternal life. And days like this today, maybe you're at church, maybe you're not a believer, and you're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that the Lord loved you enough to die for you while you were yet a sinner. And all you have to do is believe that, trust him for your salvation, and you will gain heaven and avoid hell. When you receive Christ, as most of us have, you're appointed to the afterlife I described a moment ago. That sequence of events will be enacted in your life. Look now at verse 5, and let's read it again in the context we've just established. David says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? It seems to mean that even though David's life was blemished, God had established his house by an unconditional everlasting covenant. God's covenant was therefore ordered in all things and secure. It did not depend upon David. So whether you look at this as David saying, well, you know, there were problems in my house, or just my house was a little house, a human house, you know, there's nothing to commend it. But the idea is that God swore me an unconditional promise, an everlasting covenant, and it is ordered in all things and secure. It doesn't depend upon David, and it doesn't depend upon us. David could look back on his life and see it the way God did. His life was all about God's salvation, and despite David's serious faults, God was always his heart's desire. In the end, David saw that God would make it increase. Make what increase? Well, it seems to refer to his salvation. How can a person's salvation increase? Well, I think David had in mind that God would complete the work he had begun in him, and that God would reward him for his service. There would be an increase. Salvation is a three-stage process. First, you are justified. When you, as an ungodly sinner, simply believe on the Lord for salvation, you are declared righteous and you are accepted by God just as if you'd never sinned. You are saved. You know, don't think about it too often, but people, they don't clean themselves up and come to God. They don't get their life right and then present themselves to God. God comes to you and he says, you are an ungodly sinner. But if you will believe that I died for you and took your place, I will declare that you are righteous. From a legal point of view, you are not guilty. It's just as if you'd never sinned. It's the declaration of God. Second, You are being sanctified. If you will trust God for your salvation, then He begins this process of day by day working on you to make you righteous. This is a work that you cooperate with or that you can hinder. And third and finally, you will be glorified when by death or at the rapture you receive your glorified body. And so I think David is referring to the fact that we are promised that God, who has saved us and begun a good work in us, will in fact perform it and complete it. We're told as Christians that we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and we will be rewarded for those things we did from the right motives and by His Spirit. In short, like David, but with even more confidence, we can know that we have an appointment in the afterlife where we can increase. The Lord wants to increase us. He wants to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so you get saved. You get saved as an ungodly sinner. And then we're studying on Wednesday night. It's kind of interesting. It fits in with this. And then people say, okay, well, if I get saved when I'm ungodly, do I continue to be an ungodly sinner and God's grace just abounds? And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. Because the moment you're saved, then you find that something else has taken place. You're now dead to sin. And he goes on to explain that. You can consider yourself dead to sin and say yes to God and begin to cooperate with God in a daily walk of becoming more like Jesus Christ until finally He takes you home. And so we look forward to this appointment to see the Lord face to face. We revel in it, knowing that we have committed ourselves not just to the Lord, but to serving Him, to surrendering to Him, to sacrificing for Him. All that is lost if we forget that the Lord is coming at any moment. C.S. Lewis said, the future is something which everyone reaches at the rate of 60 minutes an hour, whatever he does, whoever he is. God gives us each hour, as it were, towards that inevitable future as a gift. In those 60-minute blocks, we can cooperate with His sanctifying work, or we can hinder it. Once again, my belief about the Lord's coming is the key. If I really believe He could return within the hour, I'm going to do everything I can to cooperate with Him to be changed into His image. I'm going to be looking for opportunities. I'm going to take advantage of them. I'm going to be crying out to Him to help me. Lord, You said that You use ordinary people. There's nobody more ordinary than me. You know, a lot of times, and I feel the same way too, you feel like, you know, Lord, there's no way that You could use me. I don't know enough. I haven't done enough. I don't have the experience. I'm the last person in the world that You should ask to do this. And you know, the more you actually believe that, the better off you are. I mean, if it's not a false humility, if that's a true humility, because then God can say, yeah, this is exactly the person that I'm looking for. It's You, because otherwise you're just going to get in the way. If you're going to think that it's your knowledge, that it's your training, that it's your wit and witticism, that you contributed anything to this, then we're going to have a problem. The work that I really want to do in this other person's life or in this group of people's lives, it's going to fall short because you injected something of yourself, when in reality I want you to know that you are the least of the least. And therefore I can use you because all the glory will go to me. It doesn't mean you don't learn and grow and try and increase, you know, in your area of ministry. It does mean that you always remember that there was nothing about you to commend you to God that He would use you in any way. But He has chosen to do that anyway. And what a blessing to just be an ordinary Christian. It should be mind-boggling, but also freeing for you to understand that you don't need to be an extraordinary Christian. You don't need to be a super saint. You're not a Christian superhero. All of us have been leveled out. God says, you know, we can look at Elijah and think, wow, Elijah. But God says, yeah, everybody's like Elijah. Why don't you pray the way Elijah prayed? It wasn't that he was a super saint. Elijah didn't walk through a prayer labyrinth. He didn't discover ancient forms of meditation that unlock spiritual secrets. See, this is somehow, we think this way sometimes, even though we don't verbalize it. We think, well, Elijah must have, you know, he must have had something that we didn't have, because I can't imagine myself calling down fire on the altar during the time when the prophets of Baal are doing their thing? Well, for one thing, you're not ever going to be in that situation. There aren't 450 prophets of Baal. Jezebel's long gone. You're not going to find yourself in that situation. You're going to find yourself in the break room at work where somebody's asking a question about what's happening in the world or what do you think about this or what do you think about that. This week, you know, somebody's going to say, hey, I read that Amy Winehouse died. What do you think about that? What do I think about it? I think it's tragic because God had a plan and a purpose for her life the way he has a plan and a purpose for every life. Just turn it. And that's your Baal moment. And it's every bit as powerful as calling down fire from heaven because you're calling upon heaven to work on the hearts of men and women. And so we have to totally get out of our heads this Hollywood mentality that we have about what it means to be a Christian. Hey, don't get me wrong. It'd be exciting to, you know, call down fire from heaven and to then kill all the prophets of Baal. That'd be a rush. But that story went on. You remember Elijah, he got pretty depressed. Jezebel said, yeah, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah, he started running and running and running until he got to a cave. And God said, what are you doing here? And he had a pity party. You know, so I mean, it's not all fun and games when you're doing this kind of stuff. If you want to be an Elijah, you are an Elijah. James says you're Elijah. And if Elijah were here, if you were back then, you would have done that, because I could use anybody to do that. It wasn't that Elijah was anything special; he was just the person I chose. And if Elijah were alive today, he'd be in this break room. All of us were the same. And it's God that is great. It's God that is mighty. And I need to think, Lord, are you coming right now? What should I be about? Maybe it's exactly what you should be about. There's a story told of D.L. Moody, one of the great American evangelists. He's coming back. I think he's coming back from England. He's on a ship, obviously, crossing the Atlantic. At least I got my ocean right. And terrible storm. I mean, just a nasty storm, and everybody thought the boat was going to go down, and so they decided to have a prayer meeting. Go down to the belly of the boat and have a prayer meeting, and somebody noticed that Moody wasn't there, and so they looked for him, and he was up on deck, just looking over the rail. They said, Mr. Moody, aren't you going to come and pray with us? And he said, son, I'm all prayed up. Now, nothing wrong with having a prayer meeting. But he was all prayed up. He said, I'm ready. I don't need to have a panic prayer meeting right now because God, this is what I need to be doing right now. I'm spending some time with the Lord. And so it doesn't mean that we all drop everything that we're doing to do something else. Chances are you are already doing exactly what God wants you to do, but he wants you to have a new way of doing it with the understanding that I'm Elijah, I'm David. I'm Moody. I'm that. But I'm the person that God has put here. Why, Don McClurk one time he said in a message, he said, God doesn't need two Billy Grahams and none of you. He needs one Billy Graham and he needs you, because Billy Graham is never going to be where you are. He's never going to be where I am. And so I need to enjoy my walk with the Lord wherever I am and believe that he's coming imminently and rise to the occasion when he tells me to minister. If the future ain't what it used to be for you, then get back into it. I don't know what else we can do here. I mean, prophecy updates and the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming, and his coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment. And if that's not enough, just remember that you're going to be with him could happen at any moment. I like the rapture idea, don't you? I'm planning on living to the rapture. But life is a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it vanishes away, James said. None of us know how long we have. Let's just invest in the future. Let's think about the future. Sometimes people say, well, you think about the future so much that you're no earthly good. Only people who are waiting for the return of the Lord can do good, the ultimate good.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.